Father, as we come together tonight, we are aware that you alone can bring to our ears and our mind and our soul the message that we need. I just ask, Heavenly Father, that you would remove any hindrance in my mind or my mouth in any way. Pray that only the message that you have ordained that we should receive tonight would come forth. We ask, Heavenly Father, that our ears would be quickened. We pray that our souls would be made receptive, and we ask that the Spirit of God would cause your word to come alive before us as we study it on the written page. Let the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, be seen by the inner eye of our soul. We just pray that we would keep our eyes fixed on him as we run with endurance the race set before us. We thank you for this marvelous and beautiful psalm. We just pray it'll be a source of strength, encouragement, and edification to us all. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In Psalm chapter 8, we reach the highlight of the introduction to the Psalms. Remember that in Psalm chapter 1, we saw the perfect man. In Psalm chapter 2, we saw that the perfect man is the king. And then from Psalm chapter 3 on, we saw that when he came, he would be rejected and persecuted, and those who believed in him and followed him would go through the trials with him. Now we come to the climax. And you remember that I indicated early on that in the first 8 Psalms, you have, in essence, a picture of human history. They tell the story from creation, the fall of Adam, all the way through to the coming of the second Adam and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. In this present psalm, we have the glorification of Christ, and I've given it the title, The Glory of God in the Face of Christ. This actually comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, which says, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Rabbi Zacharias has said that the Hebrews sought for light, the Greeks sought for knowledge, and the Romans sought for glory. But in this verse, you actually have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And it reminds us that all of our searching is in vain unless we seek fulfillment in Christ. What we have in this psalm is a very interesting story about the glory of God. And I'm just going to jump right into it with, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, the scope of God's glory. The scope of God's glory. First of all, it is the glory of the power of creation. God's glory is the glory of the power of creation. He says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." So first of all, it is the glory of the power of creation. Notice that David addresses the Lord as his personal Lord. He becomes our personal Lord, and we develop a personal relationship with him as a result of responding to God's grace through faith. So we as believers, and only believers, can say, "O Lord, our Lord." Secondly, the name is proclaimed in all the earth. When he says, "How excellent is your name," the word excellent from the Hebrew adar is a word that means magnificent, glorious, and honorable. I really like the word magnificent. How magnificent is your name? How glorious and how honorable. The name that is proclaimed in all the earth. And thirdly, it's a glory that is transcendent of time and space. We often speak of God as being immanent and transcendent. What we mean by that is that he is near to each and every one of us. As Paul says, he is not far from any one of us. But at the same time, he transcends all of the universe. He is, in a sense, small enough or personal enough to be close to us, while at the same time being transcendent of the entire universe. He says, "You set your glory above the heavens." And, of course, the earth is too small for the infinite glory of the Lord, of which the angels in Isaiah 6 and verse 3 sing, "Holy, holy, holy nonstop and incessantly. So first of all, we see then the glory of the power of creation. But secondly, in these two verses, we see the glory of the frailty of incarnation. The majesty and the power of creation is also contained in the frailty of incarnation. When he says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. Remember that Jesus in Matthew 22 and verse 16 interprets this passage as applying to himself. When the children were singing on the day of the triumphal entry, and they were singing, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, the Pharisees and the religious leaders told Jesus to rebuke them. And he said that if they held their voice, even the stones would cry out. And he quotes this passage, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. So our Lord interprets this passage as applying to himself. Later in Hebrews 10 and verse 5, it applies to Christ himself in his incarnation. You remember that it says that while he was coming into the world, he said, a body you have prepared for me. There was never a greater statement that was ever made from the mouth of a nursing babe. Jesus Christ himself declared his purpose in coming into the world and taking on a human body, because sacrifice and offering could not provide redemption for the human race, and so in his human body he would go to the cross in our behalf. It's very interesting that in Psalm 22 verses 9 and 10, another prophetic passage, he says, you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me to trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. All of these relate to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And in another passage, Matthew 11 and verse 25, you'll remember that Jesus exults in the condescension of the grace of God when he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them to babes. So all of these passages relate either to the singing of the children about him, to the understanding of the plan of salvation through him, or to his coming in the incarnation. That's the glory of God through the frailty of incarnation. The third thing that we notice here, in addition to the glory of God in the power and majesty of creation, and the glory of God in the frailty of incarnation, is the glory of the wisdom of God in crucifixion. Now you might ask the question, where do you see the crucifixion here? Well, we have to back up to the superscription. If you go back to the superscription, it says, to the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. Does anybody have a different reading than that?
On the Gittith.
On the
Gittith. Yeah, it says the choir director on the
Gittith. What is the Gittith? That's a question that scholars and commentators have wrestled with, and some have assumed that it's an instrument of Gath. That's why the New King James has that particular translation. The Gittith is believed by some to be a particular instrument that was used in Gath, and that's why they've given it this particular superscription. However, the root of the word Gittith means the winepress. So some have said that it was a song that was sang at the vintage harvest when the grapes were being harvested. And you remember that the civil year of Israel ended with the harvest time, the bringing in of the grapes and so on and so forth. It was a time of rejoicing and a time of celebration. So some are saying that this psalm is for that particular time of the year. However, the root of the word is also the basis of our word Gethsemane. Gethsemane, you remember, was the olive press. It was the place where the oil was crushed from the olive. And this, of course, is where the battle for the cross was initially won. when Jesus committed himself to the plan of the Father, not indicating that at any point there was a lack of commitment, but we know there was a tremendous battle in Gethsemane. We know that in the Gospel of Mark, he uses three words that are extremely unusual. One of them indicates that he was standing on ground he had never been on before. And I believe that ground was the ground that he expressed to the disciples when he said, "My soul is heavy, even unto the point of death." He was facing something he had never faced before in his earthly life, and that was fear. And that fear, as we know, was related not to the physical sufferings of the scourging or the beating or the crucifixion. It was the fear of being separated from the Heavenly Father when he was made sin in our place. So I think there's at least an implication here, or an anticipation of that great struggle and that great battle in Gethsemane. So we have the glory of God in creation, the glory of God in the incarnation, and the glory of God in the crucifixion. A little more will come up about this as we work our way through the psalm. The second section, verses 3 and 4, we have the condescension of God's glory. The condescension of God's glory. Not just the scope of His glory, which includes and exceeds the entire universe, but also the condescension of God's glory. All of that glory that the universe could not contain was contained within the humanity of Jesus Christ. So in verse 3 and 4, David says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" Now, most people look at this and they see David out underneath the night sky looking up at the moon and the stars, being impressed with the glory of God, and then feeling insignificant and asking the question, "What is man that you're mindful of him? What is this small creation, this son of man, that you would visit him?" Some of you may have a translation that says that you would remember him. The word can be used in either way. What is he actually saying? Well, first of all, he's indicating that man cannot encompass the glory of God with his finite mind. Man cannot encompass the glory of God with his finite mind. When he says, "When I consider the heavens," the word ra'ah is a word that means to see, to behold, to perceive, or to consider and reflect on. It's like Augustine spoke of trying to put the ocean into a little hole when he saw a little boy pouring water from the ocean into a hole he had dug in the sand. And he was at that time meditating and contemplating on the vastness and the greatness of God, and particularly trying to understand the Trinity and get a real grasp on it. And when he saw the little boy and asked him what he was doing, and the boy said, "I'm going to put the ocean in that hole," he laughed to himself and he said, "That's what I'm trying to do with God." One of the dangers I think that we run into as we are devoted to the study of God's Word and we're devoted to rightly dividing the Word of God, we tend to lean toward an idea that somehow we can compartmentalize all the truth that there is about God. That's a very foolish thought. We have only scratched the surface. In 2,000 years of scholarship in church history, we have only scratched the surface. There is so much more than we have even begun to understand. So David says, "I can't encompass your glory with my little finite mind." Secondly, the universe is only a faint reflection. I want you to look at this. David says he's considering the moon and the stars. Why doesn't he mention the sun? I mean, you would think if he was going to talk about the glory of the heavens, he would talk about the most glorious object in the heavens. There's a problem. You can't look at it. You can't behold the light of the sun. You can only get a glimmer of its light reflected from the moon and from the stars. And so the universe is only a faint reflection of the glory of God. In Psalm 19 and verse 1, David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." Paul picks up on this in Romans 1 and verse 20. And he says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes," that is His glory, "are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that men he says, are without excuse. I think what David is indicating here is something of the fact that when we try to observe and reflect on and meditate on the glory of God, at the very best, we can only behold reflected glory. But he's building a case here. If God's glory is only faintly seen in the universe, where are we going to see it in its greatest brilliance? The answer comes in the next section. He who forms the vast heavens with his fingers, notice that he says, the heavens that were the work of his fingers, and you know that elsewhere David says that God measured out the heavens with a span, the distance between the outstretched thumb and little finger, the distance across the hand. But what he made with his fingers, and he who made the heavens with his fingers, then visits man in the form of the Son of Man. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you visit him? The word for man in these two instances is not the same. The first use of the word man is Enosh. Anybody remember where Enosh first occurs? Genesis. Where is it? Chapter 4. You remember Seth had a son, and he named him Enosh. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Why is that important? It's important, that's Genesis 4:26, by the way, because Enosh means mortal. It has the idea of destined to die. So what is man? He's talking here about fallen man. Man after sin entered the world. What is fallen man? Man that is doomed to death, that you are mindful of him. And the Son of Man. Here we have the word Adam. The Son of Adam. We know that Paul makes a case in 1 Corinthians 15 for the fact that Adam was the first man who brought about death. Jesus is the last Adam who brings about resurrection from the dead. So what is fallen man that you're mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you, now he's talking about Lord our Lord, the one whose glory is above the heavens, the one who ordained strength through infants and babes, the one who created the heavens with his fingers, he is the one who now visits the race of Adam. And I find it interesting that he visits the Son of Man as the Son of Man. The title that Jesus adopted for himself and is used particularly in the Gospel of Luke. The word to visit has the idea of incarnation. You'll remember in Luke chapter 1, verse 68 and 78, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring," or the day dawning from on high, "has visited us." Both of those terms use the word visit of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Prophetically, this is anticipated here in Psalm chapter 8. In the third section, verses 5 to 8, we have the trail of God's glory. The trail of God's glory. First of all, the scope of His glory, it's greater than the universe. And secondly, the condescension of His glory, all of that vast glory that can't be compressed within the universe, is found in the person of a man. The glory of God in the face of Christ is what Paul calls it. But what does it take for that to occur? Verses 5 to 8, we have the trail of God's glory. The first thing we see is the descent. Notice, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas." Once again, most people, when they read this, think of Adam in the first creation. The interpretation of the text by Christ, by Paul, and by the author of Hebrews make it so that that is an erroneous interpretation. It's speaking about Christ. Let's look and see why. You have made him a little lower. The Hebrew here can mean a little lower in position or rank, or for a brief time. You have made him for a little while. The him is the you. That's the interesting thing. We're dealing here with Old Testament expression of the Trinity, as in, let us make man in our image. Or in Isaiah 61, the statement, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. You remember quoted by Christ in Luke chapter 4 when he first went to his hometown of Nazareth and he applied it to himself. You have made him, you the Father have made him the Son, a little lower than the angels. And you have crowned him with glory and honor. We have the descent of his glory. He was made a little lower. Then we have the ascent of his glory. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Remember that in Psalm 110 verse 1, we have a prophetic anticipation of Christ entering into the throne room after the resurrection and ascension. And at that point, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. You might remember that Jesus used this to confront the religious leaders of his day when he asked them the question as they were assailing him and attacking him, and he said, whose son, or who is the Messiah? And they said, he's David's son. And he said, well, if he's David's son, how can David call him his Lord? What he was trying to do was plant into their mind the germ or the seed thought that just maybe the Messiah, who is a descendant of David, is also the Lord of David, God in the flesh. They, of course, didn't catch on. They were too filled with hate. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 6, Paul picks up on this idea when he says, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, bring Christ up from the dead, but it is near you in your heart and in your mouth, that is the word which we preach. In other words, the message about Jesus Christ. So you have the idea of the descent of his glory and then that glory ascending again. Paul again builds on it even more in Ephesians 4 verses 9 and 10 when he says, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all in all. So, you have made him for a little while, or in a rank a little lower than the angels. I might point out that the Hebrew actually here says a little lower than God. We get our translation of the angels from the Septuagint. The Hebrew is Elohim. You have made him for a little while lower than God. Not that Jesus ever became less than God. He is always fully God. But in position, in function, in practice, made for a little while lower than God. And you see Jesus as a man constantly submitting himself to the Father and expressing his dependence on the Father and living out his life, as it were, dependent on the same provisions that God's given you and I. His dependence on the Word of God, his reliance on the Spirit of God was the key to his life. It's also the key to the Christian life, because the Christian life's nothing more and nothing less than the life of Christ in and through us. And then, of course, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. This doesn't speak of Adam in the garden. It doesn't speak of conditions that exist now. And I'll give you a little more on that in just a moment. It's not speaking of the present earth. He ends in verse 9 as he began. This is what we call an inclusio. It's bookends. It's the same statement. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now, as I summarize this, let me explain a little more why I say this has to refer to Jesus and why it doesn't refer to conditions that exist now. Number one. Again, Matthew 21:16 at the triumphal entry, the Lord interprets the psalm as speaking of himself. That's a pretty strong indicator. Secondly, the Apostle Paul agrees with this and adds the redemptive purpose of the coming of Christ in Ephesians 1, 19 to 23. Using the words from this text, the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ having all things placed beneath his feet, that he might become head over all things to the church. So Paul speaks of the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ within the context of Psalm chapter 8. Ephesians 1, 19 to 23. Matthew 21:16. Point 3, Paul goes further and places its fulfillment as being after the resurrection is complete. I want to read this one for you. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can turn with me if you want, or just jot it down. But in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the resurrection. He says in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God and the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Then in verse 27, he quotes, "For he has put all things under his feet." But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. When all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. Not only does Paul in this passage give us the timing to which Psalm 8 is looking forward to, he identifies the principal characters of the psalm. The Father is subjecting the Son, putting the Son, sending the Son in the form of Christ in the flesh, and then exalting Him and putting all things under His feet. Point 4, the author of Hebrews demonstrates that it is not this world, but the world to come, of which the author speaks. You remember in Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9, he talks about how he was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, that all things should be put under his feet, and then he says, "But we see not now all things put under his feet." And then he goes on to talk about how ultimately, in the end, everything will be made subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. Point 5. John in Revelation 5:12, in his vision of heaven, hears the angels singing of the fulfillment of this psalm. Revelation 5 and verse 12. This is just a short segment. If you want to look at Revelation 5, you'll see more. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." A sevenfold worthiness of Christ. Why? Because of the trail he took in manifesting the glory of God to man, and through death, through resurrection and ascension, being raised not just to his former glory, but as a man glorified in that position. So it's only through Christ that the words of Psalm chapter 8 can be fulfilled. And what can we say in response to it but what David says? O Lord, our Lord. But you see, we have a face to put it to. The face of the person of Jesus Christ. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And of course, part of our responsibility, part of our mission at the present time is proclaiming that name throughout all the earth. That is the mission to which we have been called, and hopefully that we're dedicated to. All right, we're going to leave Psalm 8 there. I realize that that's very brief. Psalm chapter 8 could bear a lot of investigation, but I'm trying to keep these within a segment. upon one side of the tape at each time. So let's close in prayer, and then if you have any questions, we'll take a look at them. Father in heaven, we thank you for this marvelous, brief, but powerful portion of Scripture. And what a wonderful thing that we can say with David, though he wrote 1,000 years before Christ, O Lord, our Lord. But what an amazing thing that we know you to a better degree than he did through the person of Jesus Christ. We ask, Heavenly Father, that in considering his glory, his majesty, considering his condescension to human flesh, considering his exaltation, that we would be compelled by the love of Christ to proclaim that name throughout all the earth, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you will empower us and motivate us to this end, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.